He doesn't just spoon feed us, does he? You know, and that is a real compliment. I just want to say I felt really complimented that way, that he treats us like we know what we're talking about too, but he's pushing some buttons that make you think and take it home. And so I just want to say thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. We're gonna try and shoot to be out of here by 11. So we're gonna do some. There was a few questions that we're just going to just read out, and then Ken will try to unpack them as he sees fit, and then we'll just let him share anything else that's he feels is important to us. So, let's start. So, what do you say to an unsaved person in presenting the gospel if you don't tell them that Jesus is the bridge?
I say, what are you passionate about? And they'll say, well, I'm an avid bird watcher. Or, I love my grandchildren. And I say, where do you suppose that passion came from? And they'll say, well, it's just in me. The love, the passion, the pursuit, or fly fishing for that matter. Where does that come from? And then they'll, and anyway, that just leads to a conversation that is respectful and shows that I'm interested in them, but it's not a gimmick. I'm actually interested in them. You see, people know. People know if you're setting up a score or if you give a shit. They just know.
It's a good word.
And so I am actually interested in people telling me where they think their life comes from. And I say it comes from somewhere, doesn't it? It didn't just evolve. I had this conversation with a lady in Australia. She was a doctor. She was a biochemist, something. Anyway, she was a biologist, but some kind of big time researcher. And she came up to me after my talk, and she said, "Well, you certainly present well, and you're very entertaining and compelling. However, I am a scientist, and I believe that we evolved and that we are here because of adaptation." You know, the way a biologist would talk, or an atheist biologist. By the way, there are a lot of believing, contending Christians who are scientists, physicists, biologists. So don't think that because you're a scientist that excludes you from knowing where science came from. Anyway, so we're having this conversation, and I'm being respectful, and I'm listening to her and all of that. And I said, "What do you?" And I know all the arguments. You know, I know all the apologetics for that. But I said, "Can you tell me something that you're just really passionate about, you really love?" And she said, "I'm a quilter. I make quilts." And I said, "Tell me the survival value of that." Now, does everybody follow what I'm saying? Strictly accidental evolution means that things that help you survive are the genes that get passed on. And I said, "What survival value does your love for quilting?" And because she was passionate about it, because it was real to her, because it was really illogical, but it was real, it stopped her. And I said, while you're at it, think about the survival value of Mozart and Van Gogh. And have a nice day. Because she'd already heard my understanding of the cosmic significance of Christ. I don't need to witness to her in terms of the data. I just needed to connect with her on a human level and ask questions that she couldn't answer from her paradigm. So that's how I say that. I mean, I can. There's a lot more. I mean, there's a lot more that I could say about that. But I say that Jesus is already there. You either haven't been told that, or you're running from that truth. But he is already there, and he's very patient. But the sooner you get on with it, the sooner you get a life.
Yeah, it's good. There's huge value in fly fishing.
You don't have to convince me. I'm the choir you're preaching to.
So just this second question kind of dovetails into that a little bit. What did Jesus mean when he used the term repent? In Revelation, and this is the question here, in Revelation 2 and 3 to the churches, he uses the word repent. What did he mean by that? Or, second leg of that, when Peter was asked, what do we do, he said repent and be baptized. So just frame that for
us. The very first time Jesus used the word repent was in the Gospel of Luke when he said, repent and believe the good news. Okay? What I said yesterday, was it yesterday? Boy, it seems longer than that ago. No, it wasn't yesterday. It was 2 days ago.
Monday.
Yeah, Monday night. When Jesus said repent and believe the good news, repentance, as you know, I assume everybody knows, means to make some kind of a change, to turn, right? To turn. And I said, in the big picture, objectively, Jesus inside of our flesh turned us around. I explained that at some length. And so when he's telling his first hearers, repent and believe the good news, all you have to do is think about it. And believe the good news is what you turn towards. What are you turning from? The bad news. The bad news of guilt, shame, and religious do more, try harder. So when he's saying repent, he's not saying feel bad or grovel. Although, if that gets you off, do it. You know, if feeling bad and groveling, you know, if that's appropriate to you and you really feel bad about some of the bad things you've done, go ahead. If it's good for you psychologically, fine. It doesn't have anything to do with anything, but whatever gets you through the night, go ahead. And it just means, in that context, it means change your orientation. You're committed to the bad news of religion and do more, try harder, guilt and shame. God's up here. You're down here. You need to close the gap. That's the bad news. He says, believe the good news. And then the rest of the Gospels are all about what the good news is.
Do you think that in most churches we're teaching that repentance is something that is an action or an activity? Yeah. And how would you address leaders in that area?
Yeah, I was at pains to try to explain because I know that the tradition has got us thinking in one way, and I'm trying to sort of turn the boat around, and it takes a while. But repentance is something that we do in quotes, but it's really something we participate in. God initiates, I mean, this is even in the tradition. Only God gives us the faith, or Paul even says that, you know, we're saved by faith, but that's not of your own, you know, God gave it to you. I am what I am by the grace of God, but I worked harder, this is perfect, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God, but I worked harder than them all. And his grace came to me not without effect, because I worked harder than them all. But in the end, it was God's grace. Well, who's doing it? You see, to ask the question, is it something we do, or is it something that God does, means that we haven't quite got it. It is something that has already happened and is constantly happening, and we consciously participate in it. We consciously plug into it. Now, I'm going to get kind of deep into the theological weeds here, but you know, treating you with respect and
play
all.
The fish.
treating you with respect and all. It's the middle voice, which we don't have in English. We have the active voice and the passive voice. I do, it's done unto me. I hit, I get hit. I counsel, I receive counsel, right? We have an active and a passive. Throughout the New Testament, there's and because of the language, there's a middle voice, which means somebody starts the action, I join in, and we participate together in the results. That's the middle voice. That's what Paul was talking about in, I am what I am by the grace of God. It's all God, but it came to me not without effect. I worked harder than them all, but my hard work was really inspired by the grace of God. You see what I mean? So it's the same with repentance. We are prompted. Jesus repented us. There's a flow. We are prompted to come aware of that, come conscious of that, say yes to it, participate in it, and share in the results of it. Share in the consequences, in other words. Is that clear? Okay.
The practical outworking when they go back in that area, when people traditionally have in their nature to, you know, come to the altar and repent.
Yeah.
Just comment on that picture a little bit. Like helping leaders, you know, that have done that for such a long time, you know, come to the front, you know, repent and cry your eyes out. And is there any thought of, you know, wisdom?
Yeah, quit it. don't do that anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Just explain what's actually going on. And if somebody is stricken with remorse, great, go for it. You know, if that does it for you, go for it. But realizing that you're okay because Jesus made you okay already and coming aware of that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Anglicans, I always have to comment on this when I'm in England or in Australia and I'm in an Anglican church. They start off with repenting, you know. And, oh God, forgive us for the sins we have committed and for the sins of omission, and cleanse us, we are sorry, and now we ask you to be with us. And I say, why the hell do you do that? Well, first of all, it's a 400-year-old tradition.
Right.
But I'm saying, why do you do that? And they say, well, because we want to cleanse our hearts and be ready for God, and, you know, we want to make our hearts ready, and we want to be presentable to him, and we have to say sorry. And I said, so what was the point of Jesus 2,000 years ago? I mean, the text literally says in Hebrews, we have someone who's already done all the work, so come boldly to the throne of grace. Not on your all fours saying, I'm sorry, I'm a worthless worm, and if I feel bad enough, maybe God won't be so mad at me. If I say sorry, maybe he'll... It's not that the words are so much wrong. It's just that the way that they're ordered, repent first in order, you know, if you repent, then we can have a good church service. The message is just fundamentally bogus, and it gets behind our conscious awareness. It just becomes part of the air we breathe. We don't question it, and then we read the Bible through it, through that distorted lens. People say, Ken, I mean, I hear this all the time, so there must be something to it. Wow, what you're saying is true, but it's really different. How did you get that? And I'm not trying to be flip or anything. I wasn't raised in the church.
Right.
I was a pagan on my way to Vietnam when God came into the barracks and said, you, follow me. And I hadn't read a book. I didn't know how to read. And then after that really dramatic conversion that night, the next day, I found that I could read. And I started reading the New Testament and C.S. Lewis and A.W. Tozer from the Army's library. And I had no contact with the church for the first 2 years. So by the time the tradition got to me, I'm saying, nah. And so... you know, we're here because of the tradition, you know, and, you know, God honors the tradition. But if you, but it's not what it's supposed to be. We're not thinking clearly enough. We're not reading what's actually there clearly enough. And we can do better. That's all I'm saying.
Just to dovetail on that, Brian and I were in a setting on a ministry trip. And it was to a group of Koreans. And the first night, we're getting ready to do our session, and they all flock down to the front and start crying out and screaming to God, repenting.
That's Koreans.
The second night, the same thing. And Brian goes, "What the heck is going on?" And I said, "They're Koreans. They will never feel they're good enough. So they have to repent before every session in order to be in right standing." So he says, "What do we do?" And I says, "Okay, everybody, stop repenting. You don't need to do that ever again. Just stop." They didn't know how to deal with that because of the father image that they have with their earthly fathers, the pressure to be perfect. And some great freedom came, and it just kind of triggered that thought when you were saying that, because we actually told people, stop repenting, don't do this. And it was a real paradigm shift. It was you remember
that's
that?
That's what the father did when the prodigal came home. "I'm not worthy to be called your son," and he kissed his mouth shut. You know, yeah. Quit it. I didn't give you a vote. You don't have the authority to unson yourself, and you're sounding really pathetic. Quit it.
Yeah. Just getting back to that middle voice, this was a question. Can you comment on the Mosaic Law and the religious pharisaical spirit? You think they didn't catch that middle voice?
The way I see it, first of all, I think that God, the God presented in the Old Testament really was gracious in that he stayed with his people no matter how badly they treated him and no matter how, you know, how they ran after the whores of other idols and all that sort of stuff and gave their loyalty to other kings. So I see grace in the Old Testament. And the law was meant to, the reason for the law is to make them separate. The law was a fence. Circumcision and all those crazy dietary laws and stuff like that, that was to say, this is my peculiar, translate weird people. And the law and all of that stuff was the womb being prepared for the incarnation. Different, holy, and at the same time, God is gracious when they break the law. My guess is that they would look at the law, that seems to be the case, that they would look at the law and say, and because that's what it, you know, Deuteronomy, keep all these laws and be blessed, break these laws, any of them, and be cursed. So God was pretty upfront about that. So I think that they saw the law as a way of becoming okay with God, or at least keeping him from beating them up. Hmm. So the middle voice, I think, it's in the Greek language. That's how it comes to us. But the original speaker is not Paul. Well, there's Paul. He's a Greek speaker. But the Gospels would have been translated from Aramaic, which is a kind of hybrid of Hebrew. So actually, I don't know about the middle voice in Hebrew.
They didn't understand the participation in it. It was just the do or the don't.
Do it or don't. I get the impression reading the Old Testament. You might get a different impression. But the impression that I get is do this and live. Don't do this and you're in trouble. That's said explicitly, and I suspect that that's the way they read it and responded to it.
And so in the new covenant, the new relationship, it's
the
not...
New covenant is Jesus has taken care of all of any, if there's any kind of legal business, which there isn't, but you know, if you have to, if you've had too many buttons pushed and you just can't do away with your atonement theory, at least go this far. Jesus has taken care of all the issues. He scored all A's. So you're okay now, and his Spirit is in you. And now, with the Spirit that guided Jesus through 33 years, now is in you to guide you. So you have this. I was talking about it last night, if you remember, you know, heal the sick, cast out demons, forgive your enemies, don't ever worry about anything, you know, love your wives as Christ loves the church, all that impossible stuff. All that impossible stuff is something that the empowering is given to us, and it doesn't go anywhere unless we believe it and act as if it is true. That is to say, participate in it, and then we share in the consequences.
So just picking up on that thought of the Spirit in us, telling us, this was a question given. You don't seem to waste words, but you choose your words specifically. I wondered what your choice of learner for the Holy Spirit, he learned. Can you elaborate on that?
Yeah, I'm picking that up from the early church fathers. That's the way they put it. And I know that people who think, how could God learn anything? Right? I mean, that's the Greek version of God. He knows everything. He knows everything. He knows everything that can be known. But there are things that he can't know until he experiences them. So this was the reasoning of the early church fathers, and they were right about so much that I'm going to cut them some slack on this one. I think that they could have been right about this. So basically, I'm repeating that. I wouldn't have come to this conclusion that the Holy Spirit can learn, but the fathers said the Holy Spirit accustomed himself to living inside of humanity through the humanity of Jesus. Just as Jesus, who is God, learned obedience by the things he suffered. How can God learn anything? Jesus learned. How could the Holy Spirit learn anything? He learned through Jesus. They had a perfectly, you know, they had a perfect relationship. So now, the Holy Spirit, whether you think that that's true, it sounds really beautiful. You know, whether you think it's strictly true or not, it's beautiful. We have seen what the Holy Spirit did. We don't have to question about whether he's competent now. So if you don't like learner, it's okay. I told you I'm wrong about 10% of what I teach. I just don't know which 10%. So I don't care. You want to disagree with anything that I have to say, it's perfectly okay. I have a low opinion of your opinion of me. And I have a low opinion of my opinion of me. I just say what I think is true as clearly as I can. And if you wanted to hurt my feelings, comment on the way I dress, you know, or my haircut.
I was going to
really
say something.
But if you want to criticize my teaching, I don't care. I don't care. It's, you know, if you like it, you like it. If you don't, you don't.
It's kind of the gist of our questions. They're pretty much over there. So I don't know if there's anything that you want to add.
I would say this. It didn't come up in the questions, but I would say this. How do we sort our way through? I've been doing this for 40 years, really on purpose. This is, you know, when I never take vacations, but if I ever took a vacation, you know, and wanted some reading, some summer reading, it would be a fat theology book. You know, that's just the way I am. I force myself to read a novel every year just so that I don't feel like a total freak. But basically, I'm always mulling this stuff over and thinking about it because it's beautiful. Karl Barth referred to theology as that happy science. It's just so pleasurable to see how everything fits together. So let me get, with that said, now, you know, you read the Bible, you've done it. In the Old Testament, you know, women who didn't bleed on their wedding night could be stoned if the husband thought to do that. And if you wanted to prove whether a woman was an adulteress or not, you brought her to the temple and you made her drink a cup with water and dust from the temple floor. And if she got sick, then she was guilty, and if she didn't, she wasn't. These creepy, creepy things, they're in the Word of God. They're in the Old Testament. You know, blessed is the man who smashes his enemy's children's head against a stone. And then you've got Jesus. Forgive your enemies. Woman actually caught in adultery. Neither do I condemn you. Get out of here. Right? Well, those are just stark contradictions. They're just stark, stark contradictions. And you're going to come across this over and over again. Well, how do you sort this out? Do you say that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the God of the New Testament? You don't get that impression from Jesus. Well, how do you sort it out? Here's how I do it. Take it or leave it. Several writers of the New Testament, and Jesus himself, of course, most importantly, said, when you see Jesus, you see God. Jesus is the visible image. He's the perfect representation of the invisible God. When you see Jesus do things, that's God doing things. When you hear Jesus speak, those words are God's words. Jesus said, my Father and I are one. I don't do anything but the Father, unless the Father shows me. There's complete oneness between the Father and the Son. So Jesus defines the Father. So if that is true, you won't hear this anywhere else, by the way, I don't think. If that is true, then the peak of my theological reflection begins with the Jesus of the Gospels. And anything that doesn't make it through the incarnation of the Son of God, I simply don't have to believe. I don't have to make excuses for the wars in the Old Testament, the genocide in the Old Testament, the killing, the stoning of women who don't bleed on their wedding. I don't have to make excuses for that. I just don't have to believe it, and I don't have to deal with it, and I don't have to defend it. Anything that doesn't make it through the incarnation, since it all can't, anything that doesn't resonate and vibrate with the revelation of the incarnate Son of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I just don't have to believe. I don't have to account for it. And the same thing when Jesus said, you're in me and I am in you, and we are in God, et cetera, et cetera. The Father and I are one, and you are one with me. And he prays, the love that you have for me, Father, I pray that you give it to these and those who will believe in my name, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Then I know that we're one with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the Son. I know that. That's why I can talk, you know, about the rescue capsule and being in him and being okay already. Being okay because Jesus made us okay already. Now, anything that says something different, I can cock my head at and say, I don't know. Maybe it's a mistranslation, or maybe I don't get it, or whatever, but I don't have to believe it. Something that contradicts what I just told you, I don't have to believe that. If I hear, we have to repent in order to get God's favor, or anything else, or we have to have faith. I never met anybody who could do any better than, I believe, help my unbelief. If your faith saves you, too bad for you. Because you don't have the kind of faith that it takes. You just don't. It's not faith, it's not repentance, it's Jesus. It's always, always, all about Jesus. And that's how I do theological reflection, and it is from that I make all the assertions that I make. Yes?
I have to thank you, Ken, for challenging me Monday.
Yeah?
Because I was up at 4 o'clock and, you know, and everything, the different questions and
yeah.
Challenging everything, but maybe it was my paradigm.
Yeah.
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 So a number of years ago, I was on the Fraser River, you know, and you
good for you. Progress is inevitable.
Yeah, so what you explained to me in this repentance is the river of God goes is still going, and regardless of what our thinking is, regardless of what our precept,
yeah.
Whether it be repentance or otherwise, it's flowing up the river, but eventually the grace of God is still going to bring it back to place based on the understanding of everything what the river of God is about. So I do thank you for that.
You're very welcome. Mission accomplished. And also, let me just say that in light of what you just said, we don't have to get our orthodoxy right. We don't have to get our doctrines right. We want to get as close as we can. I just say, I am inclined to believe the good news. If I see good news in the Bible, I'm inclined to believe that. I'm inclined to teach that. So that's my inclination. I'm a good news person. But I'm really lighthearted. If I'm wrong about some things, then that's fine. I'm not saved by what I believe. I'm saved by Jesus, the second Adam, who gathered us up, all the sons and daughters of Adam, and swept us into a new reality. All we're trying to do is be as accurate as we can and as helpful as we can in understanding that reality that we're already in. Okay?
Oh.
Just is that when I was in the river,
yeah.
The river would go up 5, 7, 15 feet.
Yeah.
So like the banks are still like God's grace, I can handle whatever it is that you've got that you don't understand.
Yeah.
I'm gonna raise up with you until you get really understand it.
Yeah.
It's the picture that I got.
Well, good.
That's great.
Good for you. That sounds like it's really helpful.
So do you want to do one more?
Yeah, oh, yeah, sure.
Okay, last one. When you said you don't have to feel bad, how come Scripture says those who heard the words of Peter were cut to the heart? I like the way
Gosh,
your eyes
I'm
go back
trying
and forth.
To,
and thinking.
I'm remembering. Be respectful, be respectful, yeah. Be respectful. They were cut to the heart because they were cut to the heart. That was them. They didn't have to be cut to the heart. They didn't have to feel bad. It's just... that's what happened to them. They thought, oh, no. There are people here who've told me, I was cut to the heart by what you said, because now I have to throw away my tracks. And I'm thinking, well, you know, you don't have to feel bad. You can just say, oops. And, you know, I did what I did in good faith. Now I think you've told me that I'm wrong, and thanks. Thanks for that. I'll do better next time. They were cut to the heart simply because they were cut to the heart. There's nothing in the text that says that that's a requirement. It's just the way it happened.
Good. So, Sam, just you.
Just on that note, is there a barrier to how much we can love Christ if we don't know how much we've been forgiven from?
I would say, well, Jesus indicated that that might be the case. The Pharisees didn't love Jesus because they were the elder brothers. They knew that they were right. And the woman who came in and washed his feet, the woman who came in and washed his feet was a prostitute, right? And the cultural cues in this story are rich, 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 right? First of all, she's a woman. She doesn't belong in that room with men. Secondly, she's that kind of woman. She doesn't belong in the Pharisee's house. And then she does three things. She pours perfume on his feet, she kisses his feet, and she dries his feet with her hair. If you know what the cultural cues are, That is the most gross and hideous picture imaginable. We just think, oh, she loves so much. Isn't that a pretty picture of devotion? No, it's X-rated, dude. Today, even today, back then and today, Jewish women cover their hair. They always have their hair covered completely. The only place they let it down is in the bedroom. It's part of sexual foreplay. The only person who ever gets to see the woman's long hair is the husband. You know, that's the equivalent of a negligee or something like that. That's at value-added sexual pleasure, okay? She lets her hair down. The way that you spot a prostitute, like in our culture, you know, short skirts and platform shoes and low-cut blouses and such, standing on a street corner, right? There, prostitutes let their hair down. I'm ready for sex. I'm for sale, right? She lets her hair down. She dries her feet. And she pours the perfume out, and it said it's really expensive. I guess the equivalent would be somewhere around $500 for that box of perfume. What does she use the perfume for? For her trade. It's part of the value added. How did she earn that perfume? How did she earn that $500? On her back. And then she kisses the incarnate Son of God's feet with her mouth. Anybody know what prostitutes do with their mouths? Okay, you put all this together, and she's crying. You know, it's appropriate for her then. She's crying. And the Pharisee said, if this person knew, if Jesus knew the kind of person that is touching him, well, you know, sniff. And Jesus said, see this woman? She's kissed me. She's done all this. She's done. So just remember that this is, Jesus liked all of this totally inappropriate attention from a prostitute. You know, if you think, I mean, you know, we have a really, Pharisees are okay, prostitutes aren't. In Jesus' day, prostitutes were okay, Pharisees weren't. The Pharisee said, who was perfect in all his ways, you know, if you knew, and he said, this woman did all this because she loves me, because he or she who has been forgiven much loves much. And you didn't, because you don't. So my guess is that there is a connection between seeing our forgiveness, seeing our reconciliation, seeing that no matter how bad our shame is, it's been covered, taken care of, reconciled, fixed. That makes you want to love. Makes you want to worship. Makes you want to go out and say, hey, what do you want me to do? Like right. The great prophet Bob Dylan said, you've done, in his Christian phase, you've done everything for me. Now, what can I do for you? And that's, I think that's a normal human reaction, a normal human response.
That's great. Thanks, Ken. Before Ken answered that question, he said, oh, I got to wade through. I didn't know I was going to wade through this. Sometimes to get to the best water, you have to wade through dangerous. Yeah, you do. But, you know, Brian and I are on the river sometimes fishing and whatnot, and we see a great pool, and then we look at what we have to cross to get there, and that's where you need to be brave. Ken asked a great question last night. If you were brave, what would you do? And there's something about that that you're probably still unpacking in your own hearts. And I hope that our times together over these last, you know, couple of days with Ken, some maybe pushing your buttons or whatnot, have put within you a desire. There's more, and there's a better pool to fish in. But I need to be brave to get across to get there. And it strikes in the heart of me every time when I go into a river to get to a better pool before Brian does. Because I know what it's like to be swept away from falling into a river when I'm waiting. I got into the water once. It was really deep. It started rising high up on my side, and I went, and I'm like this close to the bank. And I went, oh God, I'm in trouble. And all I did was turn my foot, and I was gone. And I went 200 yards in about 3 seconds. But I learned by reading, stay calm. You will float to the top. And I stayed calm, hung onto my expensive rod, and I floated to the top. My friend, that I was the fishing partner I was with that day, was running down the bank. I'm calm. Remember reading, you know, keep your feet down this way, float to the runner, you know. I get out of the water, and I start, you know, taking my wader off to wring off my shirt. He goes, oh, are you okay? Do you want to stay fishing, or should we go? And I'm going, we're here to fish. Wring off my shirt, put it back on, and we went, and we caught big fish. The thing is, the next time I got into the river, I went, oh. And that thought of falling in haunted me. I had to get through that hauntingness. I had to become brave because I still wanted to catch fish. Sometimes the things that we're exposed to, the teachings, the thought, there are such great pools for us to fish in. If I can use that analogy, you may not be a fisherman, but it's just the way I talk. There is something about where we're going in this journey that Ken has brought some things to us, and you go, oh, you know, if the gospel had been shared to me that way, or as a leader, no shame, no, there's no place for shame. That does something to your core. The thing is, you might have fallen in a few times trying to wade through hot topics, but don't let that ever stop you from the prize, from going, oh, there's a better pool, and there's bigger fish, and I know sometimes I get to that place, am I still brave to cross that river? You may be going back home into your church, your family, or your ministry going, is this a river I can get across? Remember that when Jesus comes into us, he said, Ken said something really powerful, and it really impacted me, and I started repeating it. I'm a natural. but it sounds funny, but you know what? It's true. It's true. And Ken said this, you know, if this stuff is true, what are you going to do with it? And that's what, that to me, I've been profoundly affected by that. And I just thank Ken. I thank the Holy Spirit for being faithful. I thank him for arranging this when it was just, we had no plan. He had no plan in this, and I had no plan in this. It was God's plan in this. So we're going to dismiss. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just say we love you. We thank you that, Lord, you have brought the pieces together. And Lord, we just ask that you would just work in us with your kindness and your goodness, just to sort out some things in our own hearts. We ask you would come and just convince us to be brave and to get out and do those things, Lord. Just thank you for our time together. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in our nation. We thank you what you're doing in the body of Christ. Lord, we thank you that there are great places to visit and fish and experience. And Lord, we thank you that you are waiting in our future to greet us with a smile. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're dismissed this morning. Thanks for coming, everybody. Thanks for showing your smiling faces and saying hi and whatnot. Just mingle a little bit. You're not forced out. You know, I just want to bless you in Jesus' name.